For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, 1 John. It's where we've been the last couple months. A letter from one of Jesus' disciples, John, now is an old man, written to some churches there in southwestern Turkey. And we come now this morning to the passage in 1 John that is like the heart of the letter. It's the heart of the letter, and some of you have heard John's writings described as like, you know, shallow enough for babies to wade in, deep enough for elephants to drown in. And that's the way this passage is. On the one hand, it's pretty simple. It's got a very small vocabulary. A couple big words, but it's very limited vocabulary. On the other hand, there's a spiritual depth to this passage that can just go right over your head. We're going to spend 2 weeks probing it, and I'm telling you in advance, we're only scratching the surface. There's way more here than we will be able to really probe. So with that warning, let's just start by reading 1 John 4. Verses 7 through 19, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's one of those non-simple words. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, then God abides in us. And his love is perfected in us. And by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen," the we here right in verse 14 is John and the other disciples of Jesus. "We have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the whole world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. We have come to know, and we've believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Okay, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Let's just start, you know, looking at it more carefully. The first thing to notice is that the overall topic of this passage is the love of God. Okay, that's not hard to figure out. 24 times it refers to God. And 22 times it refers to love. So the topic of this passage is God's love, the love of God. Okay? More specifically, the topic of this passage is what John calls being perfected in love. Did you notice that 5 different times? He speaks of this. He says in verse 12, "And his love is perfected in us." And verse 17, "By this love is perfected in us." Verse 18, 4 times, I'm sorry. In verse 18, he speaks of perfect or perfected love that casts out fear. And again, in 18, "The one who fears is not yet perfected in love." So this is the burden of the passage, this notion of being perfected in love or in God's love. Okay, What does that mean to be perfected in love? When we use the word perfect in our American English, we usually have in mind something that is flawless, without any blemish or error. And so we talk about how so-and-so bowled a perfect game. And we mean by that, that, you know, each and every time the bowler bowled, he rolled a strike, right? It was perfect. There was no pin left standing. But the word translated perfect or perfected here, the Greek word telos, the noun, or teloo, the verb, has a different meaning. Its meaning is not really about being flawless or mistake-free. It's the idea of reaching your goal or fulfilling your purpose. That's really the heart of the idea, to fulfill your purpose or for something to fulfill its purpose. Okay, and so to be perfected in love then, which is what John's arguing for here, means to have God's love fulfill its purpose in our lives. Okay, doesn't mean to be sinless. Doesn't mean that you never make a mistake. It means to, and this is in the present tense, so it's a process in which more and more God's love is fulfilling its purpose in our lives. Okay, that's what it means to be perfected in love. Now, as we look a little closer then to this notion of having God's love fulfill its purpose in our lives, we see in this passage that John says this is a twofold process, right? It's both receiving. He speaks a lot about being the recipient, an object of God's love. That's part of being perfected in love. And he speaks then about giving God's love away to other people. You see the receiving part emphasized several times. The love of God was manifested to us. He's shown us his love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. Again, in 11, God so loved us. He loved us so much. All of those are in the past tense. But notice in verse 16, he speaks of the love which God has for us, present tense. So he speaks of being perfected in love as continuing to be the recipients of God's love for us as people. Okay, that's one part of being perfected in love. And then, of course, he speaks of being perfected in love as increasingly giving God's love to other persons. Beloved, let us love one another. And in 11, we ought also to love one another. And in 12, if we love one another. And in 19, we love others. Because God has first loved us. So the purpose, here's something that really means a lot to me. The purpose of my existence is to be one who increasingly receives the love that God has for me, and to be one who is increasingly proficient in giving that love of God to other persons. That is the purpose of my existence. That is the purpose of your existence. What is your life? Why are you here? See, in American culture, no one even asks that question anymore. What is the purpose of my life? No one asks anymore. And so by default, we kind of just osmosis, or by default, we just kind of default into certain pseudo purposes. Like, you know, my purpose is to breed. I'm a chance collection of molecules and I just breed. That's not a purpose. Or I'm a consumer. You've been carefully groomed with that purpose in life, to be a consumer of mostly useless goods. My purpose by default becomes to be someone who's awesome in other people's eyes. So we watch all these reality TV shows we watch all these shows about people who are well known for their well-knownness, and we watch them vicariously because sort of like, I guess that's what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be awesome with a lot of fans. These are not the purpose of your life. These are tragic counterfeits of the purpose of your life. God made you different than the animals, as a person who's capable of actually receiving His love for you, and to then, in a unique way, give His love to other people. That's why you're here. And that's why it's possible in any culture, including American culture, maybe especially, to be regarded by your culture as being a big success when you are a total failure. Doesn't matter how much money you make, how many toys you have, how well known you are for your well-knownness. None of that matters if you aren't being perfected in love. And conversely, your culture can call you a loser, and you can be regarded by God and His verdict as the only one that matters as a truly successful person if you're allowing Him to perfect you in love. Do you believe that? That's a countercultural message. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 15, a passage that a lot of you know, right? He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, right? There's that branch, you know, the branch is not that awesome in itself. A branch is just kind of a tube. What is the branch there for? It's there to receive the life from the vine, right? And to process that life sap so that it produces grapes for the vine dresser. The purpose of my life is not to be glorified by people. The purpose of my life is to receive the love of God and process it so that it comes out in His love toward others so that He gets glorified. That's what Jesus said. And He said, this is what it looks like. Abide in my love. Keep receiving my love. And this is what it looks like. Love one another. Keep giving that love away. It's not complicated and yet profound. Like all illustrations, it's a little bit problematic because a branch is not a conscious thinking entity. You know, a branch doesn't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm just grateful that I get to choose to process sap today. It's almost like a machine. It does what it does automatically, programmed by God to do it automatically. And that's the shortcoming of this illustration, because we are conscious choosing beings. And this is our glory, to do consciously and intentionally with love what the branch does automatically with the sap. Maybe a better illustration of this in that regard would be respiration. What am I doing right now? That's respiration, right? And on some level, always, we do that consciously. Now, granted, we do it almost by second nature, but there it is always, on some level, conscious. And so who are we? We are people who, from the time that we are reborn spiritually, what's the first thing a baby does when it comes out of the womb? Right? That is, from the time that we're reborn spiritually, we are to engage in spiritual respiration. And the capacity, our capacity to inhale, so to speak, the love of God into our souls, and then to create our capacity to creatively exhale the love of God onto others is what our lives are supposed to be about. All right. So you obviously don't spend the first 6 years of life just inhaling, right? You don't, you know, I hope you didn't spend just this. I know you didn't just spend this morning just inhaling, or you wouldn't be conscious right now, right? So there's a sequence to this that's logical. You got to inhale in order to exhale. But you do, in having inhaled, you got to exhale, right? But we're going to just, for simplicity's sake, we're going to talk this week about inhaling and next week about exhaling. Okay, even though and I'll be making this point over, even though they always belong together. Don't forget that. All right. So before we talk about some practical ways to inhale the love of God into our souls, I do want us to spend a few minutes here reflecting on what this passage teaches us about the unique nature of God's love. Because, you know, you can inhale loves that are not God's love. There are loves, forms of love that are legitimate on one level, but they're not the kind of love that John's talking about here. There are counterfeit versions of love that abound that are like carbon monoxide. They'll make you crazy and ultimately kill you if you just engage in respiration of those counterfeit forms of love. It's the love of God, God's love, that we are to receive and to give. And the early Christians were so struck by the uniqueness of God's love that they used a very little known word for love, the word agape, and made it their major word to say that we're talking about a different kind of love. Earlier in chapter 3, John basically, he says, from what kind of foreign place does this love of God come from? From what kind of planet? Where does this come from? It's so different. And so let me just walk you through the passage that we just read and with an eye toward what does he tell us in this passage about the unique nature of God's love? It's different from other loves. We'll just do it pretty quickly. First of all, John tells us that this love that of God comes only from God, the love of God, because it comes only and ultimately from God. God is the sole source of this love that we're about to learn a little bit more about. It is not true that everyone is indwelt by this love and everyone naturally gives it. We are dependent upon God. We have to be connected to God to have access to it. And it doesn't come naturally to us since we're now fallen, broken people. Secondly, we learn in this passage that God's love is God's foundational attribute. Twice John says in verse 8, and then again in verse 16, that God is love. And what he means by this is not that love is God. He's not putting an equal sign between these two words. That's what my generation did in the 60s. God equals love. Love equals God. That's not what the grammar of the statement is. That's not what it means theologically. It means rather that God, who has many attributes or characteristics, in some profound way, his essential character, his foundational attribute is that he is a love giver. That's very deep. That's the part that goes over my head for sure. In other words, for example, we are never to pit God's love against God's justice. God hates evil. And God is just, which means that God must punish evil. Okay? But these are not contradictory. God's love is not contradictory to his justice. What God is love means is that God's love governs the way he expresses his justice. And I'll explain that more in just a moment, that his love governs the way that he expresses his justice toward evil. Okay? God's love, we learn here, is gracious. And it is prior always to our love. This, again, is a deep pool that goes way over our heads. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God. It's not our awesomeness that attracts God to love us. See, that's what's called eros love in the Greek. And it's you know, every time you say, I love ice cream, or I love mountain sunsets, that's a legitimate kind of love, but it's not this love. In other words, that love is a love that really, it's a response, it's a reaction to the worthiness and awesomeness or beauty of love's object. Okay, it's so beautiful that it draws from me an attraction. Okay? That's not what this love is like. Thank the Lord Jesus. And this is very offensive to our culture, our self-esteem culture. It's not that we loved God. It's not that we're so awesome that God was like, oh my God, oh myself, I'm attracted to you. The Bible says this love is a love that God has toward us in spite of our unworthiness, in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our unawesomeness. Why does God's heart go out in love to sinners who deserve his wrath? We don't know. We instinctively think, well, there must be something about me that's so cool. No, no, not at all. It comes from with God, from within God. That's very hard to get our arms around, isn't it? And that's what gracious means. God's love goes out toward unworthy objects and makes them beautiful. He's not attracted to objects because they're beautiful. His love goes out to unbeautiful objects and makes them beautiful. And his love, it's not like God loves me because he saw how much I loved him and tried to find him. According to the Bible, our desire to find God or to love God is always a response to his prior love initiative toward me. If he had never initiated graciously toward me, the Bible says, I never would have loved him. So his love is always prior to our love. What kind of country does this love come from? God's love is sacrificial and it's redemptive. He says, God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the satisfaction of his righteous wrath. God is righteous. God is just. God hates evil. He hates the evil in you and in me. He must pour out his wrath on evil. The glory of the God of the Bible is that his love so governs the manifestation of his justice that he found a way by sending his son to pour out his son's wrath on my evil, so that now he is free without contradicting his nature to pour out his love toward me. You say, I'm not sure I really understand that. Well, I'm not really sure. I think 10 million years from now, I'm just going to be trying to get my arms around this. God's love is redemptive. It moves to restore broken things, and it does so at his own cost. God so loved that he gave what? Gave his son. And by the way, the Bible tells us the son also volunteered to come. He wasn't made to go. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I choose to lay down my life for the sheep so that they can be rescued. God loves you. If you were the only human being who ever sinned, God loves you so much that he would have given his son to die and be judged in your place, so that you could be reconciled to him. What kind of love is this? God's love invites, but God's love does not coerce. That's very important. God has sent his only begotten son into the world so that we might live through him. The word might live is in the Greek subjunctive mood, which means that God's purpose in this is very clear. He loves us. He wants to be reconciled to us. That's why he sent his son. But the might means it depends on our response. He doesn't kidnap you and impose even his salvation on you. You know, if I kidnap someone that I like and lock her into a bedroom for the rest of her life, that's not a marriage proposal. Right? That's kidnapping. God has proposed to you. He said, this is how I love you. I want to be married to you. I want to be in you, and I want you to be in me. So much that I sent my son to pay the price so that you might live in me. That is, if you choose to respond to my invitation. How do we respond to his invitation to be reconciled to him? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God moves in with him. That's what abides mean. And he moves in with God. They start life together. To confess that Jesus is the Son of God just means that it means to agree from your heart that I'm a sinner who's alienated from God, and that Jesus is the one who paid for my sins, and that, God, I want to be reconciled to you. That's all that it means to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree from the heart that I'm alienated from you because of my sins. I agree from the heart, as best as I can tell, that Jesus died for my sins, and I want to be reconciled to you now. That's it. That's how we respond to God's proposal. Then he moves in, says to us, and we move into him. Now we're connected to the love of God. Now the love of God can pour into my soul. And now I can begin to fulfill the purpose of my existence by receiving his love and processing it, so to speak, and giving it to other people. And that's the last insight that this passage shares with us about the love of God, is that the love of God can now be experienced through God's Spirit. He says, by this we know that we abide in God, that we live in God, and that God lives in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit of God, that third person in what Christians call the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three persons who, by the way, always have received each other's love and given love to each other. Now that's a deep pool. As far back as you go, 10 trillion years ago, always forever before that, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were receiving each other's love and giving love to each other. And now this Spirit of God, the third person, comes to actually indwell each person who confesses Christ. Why does he come and live in our hearts? The Bible says so that we can experience God's love to us, and so that we can experience God's love being given to other people. He comes to make the love of God real to us and real through us to others. In other words, he comes to lead us into a life of being perfected in love. That's what the Spirit of God's always doing in your life. People say to me, oh, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in my life. I think I know. He's leading you into more effectively receiving God's love, and he's leading you into more effectively giving God's love. Everything that he does revolves around this. All right. Let's then spend the remaining time that we have thinking very, this is pretty theological, the stuff that I took you through, but I think it's pretty important so that we can know what kind of love we're supposed to be receiving and giving. Now then, let's talk about inhaling God's love. Some very practical ways. Bill Clinton, remember when he was running for president? Some of you weren't even alive. Remember, they put you in parties where people were smoking pot. What did he say? Yeah, but I didn't inhale. I still don't know what to think about that. Well, I kind of like it as an image in a certain sort of way, because when you meet Christ, you're in the environment, the atmosphere of God's love. But it's possible to be a child of God and really not inhale the love of God that much. Of course, by default, we're inhaling some other counterfeit form of love and life that will mess us up and make us crazy and corrupt us. But we can do that. How do you do that? He says, In verse 16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. These are in the perfect tense, which means these are decisions that we make in the past that continue to have an effect on us to the present. Oh, that's very important insight, because he says then regarding that in verse 17, by this, that is by coming to know and coming to believe the love which God has for us, that's how love is perfected with us. This is how we inhale the love of God, by coming to understand the love of God for us in a deeper way, and coming to trust the love that God has for us in greater ways. That's how love is perfect. This side of love's perfecting takes place in our lives. I think this is important because a lot of people, you know, think, well, okay, if I really know that I need to receive more of God's love for me. And a lot of times we're kind of like get almost into like Eastern mysticism spirituality, where we think that the main thing we need to do is to like, you know, just adopt a certain posture or passively wait for a dramatic experience of God's love. That's how we get perfected in love. There's a whole history of this kind of mysticism in church history. And don't get me wrong, God sometimes knocks our socks off with experience of his love. And that's up to him, and he does it in times that we wouldn't expect. And I praise God for every time he knocks my socks off without how much he loves me. I'm a buzz junkie from way back. I'll take that all I can get. Okay? But that's not the main way that we grow in our capacity to receive the love that God has for us. The main way that we inhale God's love is by, in an ongoing way, choosing to understand more how he loves us and choosing to trust his love for us more. Okay, so now I'm just going to get real practical. There's a lot of ways to do this, but I'm just going to give you three practical ways to inhale by understanding God's love for you, and three practical ways to inhale by trusting God's love for you. Here's one way to know or to understand God's love for you. That's real simple, and that is that when you read the Bible, and I hope you read the Bible because the Bible's God's word. When you read the Bible, read it primarily as God's love letter to you, because that's what it is. I never forget Martha McCallum saying to me as a young Christian, she said, because I was having trouble reading the Bible, she said, Gary, maybe it would help you to understand that the Bible is God's love letter to you. Well, that just was a paradigm shift. Yeah, we can read the Bible historically, and there's a legitimacy to that. We can read the Bible to try to reconcile apparent contradictions that we see. We did that a few weeks ago. There's value in that. But just think about it. Probably most people in this room have received at least one letter, love letter in our lives. Now, when you got a love letter, did you do an exhaustive breakdown of the vocabulary? Did you do a very careful, systematic assimilation of the historical details about the author that you learned? Those are all valid. And you maybe did some of that. But the point is that when and if you did that, you did it because you were hoping that it would shed more light on what? On how much this person loves me. So this is a very simple point, but it can be life-changing for us if we just simply consciously remember when we open our Bibles, like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your word. And of course, the most wonderful thing to behold in God's word is the love that he has for us. So that's sounds too simple, but I fear that many Christians do not do this very much. Now, as you do that, you're going to come across little passages about God's love for you that light up because they just hit you, and it's just like, wow, he loves me that much? And the Bible says that when that happens, then we should memorize those passages that speak to us of God's love and meditate on them, which means that then we, having memorized what they say, we can carry them around with us through the day and ponder them and say them back to ourselves in the sight of God. This is such a huge emphasis on in Scripture on how to understand the love that God has for us. You say, well, yeah, but I'm bad at memorization. No, you're not. Some of you guys have amassed sports trivia information that you know just like this that's truly impressive. Some of you have whole movie dialogues and song lyrics. You just have them. You can memorize. You do memorize. You say, yeah, but I'm not good at meditating. Oh, yeah, you're good at meditating. Yeah, you're pretty good at obsessing on how that person pissed you off yesterday and rehearsing that in your mind and how it hurt your feelings and how you should have reacted and how you will react next time. You're pretty good at obsessing on what you're worried about. Those are meditations. And so the fact is that with each and every one of us, we are expert memorizers and meditators. The issue is, what are you going to memorize and meditate on? And if you don't choose to begin to memorize and meditate on what God says about His love for you, you will memorize trivia and you'll meditate on fear and anger and bitterness. And the repercussions of that are literally life-changing. David says in Psalm 1, the one who meditates on what God says, especially about His love for us, becomes like a tree whose roots are deep and whose leaf does not wither and who bears fruit and who prospers in what he does. And the one who does not do that becomes like chaff that the wind blows away. You want the legacy of your life to be how expert you were in sports trivia, movie dialogue, how expert you became on obsessing about how much you hate people. You want that total insubstantial life to be your legacy? Or do you want the love of God to transform you from the inside out? It's a big key to it right here. Now you might look at those two and think, well, okay, you're talking mainly about stuff I do by myself. And there's some truth in that. This is the kind of stuff that we should do by ourselves a lot. In fact, when the dust settles, what you did in those seams between your, you know, those times that of your life that were at your disposal, what you did regarding these things on them is gonna be the biggest factor in what happens to your life. But it would be wrong to conclude that this is something that I'm to do only by myself, because the Bible teaches that we come to understand the love of God with other Christians in a couple of ways. But here, you will not be able to understand. Your understanding of how much God loves you will be terrifically stunted unless you actually talk about this subject with other Christians. And some of you are poverty-stricken in this great purpose of your life simply because you won't humble yourself to regularly ask your brothers and sisters, what does this mean? How does this part about God's work, love work? How does this apply, part about God's love? How does this apply to my life? You're living on the outskirts. And you can do that, you know, and still duck into a meeting like this and then duck out real quick. You can live on the outskirts by being a home church member. You just duck in, duck out. It's when you actually begin to have throughout your week real personal conversations about what you're learning about the love of God, give and take conversations. That's so critical. You can do this. And here's a few practical ways then to trust the fact that God loves you. A big one in the Bible is that we can trust that God really loves us by when we feel like a real loser, like when we know we've really blown it, when we really have sinned, and that then we choose to trust his love by going right into his presence and talking to him. Not cringing, not doing penance, not putting yourself on self-probation until you've paid off. You all know what I'm talking about, right? I remember as a young Christian going out one night after work and getting stoned silly. And, you know, God had convicted me about that, and I'd laid it down for the previous 9 months. I woke up the next morning, and you know what it's like to have like a toilet flushed over your head. It's like, oh, my God, I can't believe what I did. I did it again. I'm such an idiot. Right? And I had this one thought come into my mind. You should just talk to God about it. Oh, no, I'm not going to talk to God about this. Right? It's like a gag reflex. And it's not even conscious, and it's certainly not biblically rational, but it's like, I gotta put some distance between this and me talking to God again. That's the deep, fallen, pagan, prideful heart that says, I draw near to God based on how good I've been lately. And here comes a chance to trust the love that God has for me. When I'm very aware of my failure and sin, to say, I'm coming right now, God. I'm going to talk to you. I'm not going to beat myself because you don't beat me. I'm going to thank you that you forgive me for this too. And I just want to resume walking with you. Seems scandalous. And yet that's the will of God. And that's one of the main ways we trust God's love for us. I don't know how many times each week I have to make that conscious choice. I don't know about you, but for me it's many times each week. The Bible says I can trust the love that God has for me by, again, it starts small, but carving out, asking God, help me to begin to build a habit of giving thanks to you for your love for me. I mean, it makes kind of sense that if God loves me in the way that we've just looked at, that thanking him for the fact that he loves me and thanking him for the ways that he expresses that to me, that beginning to attune myself to notice those things and to actually say thank you. It's good to give thanks to God. That's what Psalm 92 says. And to sing praises for his loving kindness, for his unmerited love. How much time in a given week do you consciously take a little segment and just give thanks to God for ways that you know he loves you? You say, well, it just seems pretty trite and unimportant. This could shift the whole tectonic plates of your heart. God's love could be unleashed to your heart through this in a way that turns you away more and more from being Negatron. That's what my wife calls me when I'm... And mysteriously, and I'll just leave it at this, mysteriously, as we begin by faith to just choose to give thanks to God for a couple of minutes, it mysteriously somehow enables God to help us understand and appreciate his love even more, as well as a lot of other cool things. That's a very practical way to trust the love that God has for you. And then lastly, again, don't think about this just in isolation from other people. Letting God love you through his people. My Christian life was totally stagnant the first year that I met Christ for many reasons. But really, I think the main one was I was unwilling to let God's people love me. And I had a lot of rationalizations for that. Things like, you know, they look weird. I don't like the way that guy dresses. I don't like how old that guy is. But underneath it all was just pride. Just pride. I was wrestling with doubts. I was wrestling with slavery to sin. I was wrestling with all kind of fears. And I wasn't about to tell anyone about any of those things. And just got more and more frustrated with God. You say you love me. Why don't you help me with these things? And at a given point, I feel like he spoke to me and said, why are you tying my hands? I've decided I'm going to give a lot of that kind of love to you through my people. Well, I don't want to have to humble myself to admit that I need that. Well, then you're on a self-imposed water treading venture. What a breakthrough it was just to take that step of faith and sit down with the one Christian I knew better than the others and I didn't know well and just say, basically say, my life is a mess right now. You say, what did he say to you? I don't remember. I was talking with him about it the other day because we still share the same office. This was 45 years ago. I don't remember what he said. He doesn't remember what he said. I don't think it really was totally about what he said. It was about opening my heart up to let God love me through one of his people. And that changed the direction of my spiritual life. How often does that happen with you? You say, well, I'm an adult now. I don't do that anymore. You're an idiot. You're an idiot if you think that way. You're just prideful. You need this. This is what's going to enable you to be a good love giver. Yeah, okay, so let's just draw this to a close here. You look at those things that I just went through. Some of you wrote them down. That's cool. They're not really dramatic. You know, it's not like taking speed. It's not like going to a rock concert. They're just really not that dramatic. And this is one of the things we've really got to come to grips with, that breathing's not. I mean, how many times have you said, you know, I breathed 80 times already today and it was awesome. It is what it is. And yet so much flourishing comes because we inhale. And so also for you and me to embrace a lifestyle around this, even though it's not dramatic. Sometimes it's dramatic. There's no such thing for the Christian as spiritual emphysema. Some of you are like, well, I just don't seem to be able to do this. I'm like constitutionally unable to inhale the love of God. That's a lie. God has given you the ability to breathe in his love. And the only person in the universe who can stop you from being a growing inhaler of God's love is you. Which is good news because I can repent from that. I can say, you know what? I'm going to start to breathe and God's going to help me breathe as I choose to inhale his love. And then lastly, of course, this inhaling has got to be coupled with exhaling. And again, this is artificial in the sense that we spent a whole teaching thinking about inhaling. But in truth, we inhale so that we can exhale. In fact, we're going to find next week that in a way that's very mysterious, exhaling almost is a way of inhaling. God says, as you choose to trust me enough to give my love away, more my love will rush into your soul as you do that. So it's very paradoxical. But if you think that if you just work on inhaling, you're going to get healthy, that will not happen. They always go together. So we'll spend next week focusing on the exhaling side of this being perfected in God's love. And that is enough. Yeah, and we're also really thankful, Lord, that you want to teach us how to receive and give your love in a community with other brothers and sisters. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Lord, for not only chasing me down when I didn't know you, but chasing me down when I did know you, when I was committed to living on the outskirts. It wasn't that I was so awesome or had some big repentance. It's that you just loved me enough to keep coming after me. And I praise your name for that, Lord. I pray that you'll teach us next week the glory of giving your love away to other persons. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.